Sometimes the gospel reading or one of the other readings that we read on a Sunday morning in our liturgy is difficult to hear because it asks us to put aside our preconceived understandings and clear the decks for some kind of redefinition. Now, that's all well and good, isn't it, when we're talking about secondary matters. I was thinking of some silly examples this week. For instance, I'm rethinking my relationship with double fudge ice cream. Or I've come to see that ketchup chips were not such a good idea in the first place. It's even well and good, isn't it, when we're talking about important matters. Though here it's already getting more difficult. I used to vote for the Conservatives, but now I'm going to vote for the Marijuana Party. Or vice versa, or any other combination you can think of. My doctor has convinced me that after 2 heart attacks, I shouldn't eat double cheeseburgers every single supper. Well, hey, if that's your habit, tough to break it, isn't it? But then we come to ultimate matters. Matters that define life as we know it. Matters that define our purpose and our legacy. And then things get very difficult. I received an email this week from somebody outside of the parish in which they asked me about Jesus' infamous words in Luke, where Jesus says that unless you hate the members of your own family, indeed your very life, you can't be his follower. In the ensuing shock and the inevitable, but, Jesus has created enough wiggle room to allow the question, what's really important? What's really going on here? To bubble to the surface. He's created enough room so that we may sense and notice the Holy Spirit trying to get our attention. As I tried to explain to the questioner, sometimes you have to say something in hyperbole, in exaggeration, to help people really get the message that life, as it's defined by the world system we're in, with its loyalties based on blood, its inequality and short-sightedness, is not the quality of life that God desires for our race. Now, something like this is going on with the famous, or maybe infamous, interaction between Nathan and David. And then in the instructions of the writer of the letter to the Ephesians, which may have been Paul or one of his followers, and I had Francis read it in Eugene Peterson's Message translation because I just find it so clear. David has become king, not of his own doing, but because God selected him. And at first, David has been very good about cooperating with God's way of doing things, hasn't he? He waits for God's coronation. He doesn't try to engineer his own rise to power. He could have killed Saul on several occasions, but he refuses to. Like Prince Charles, he probably wonders if he'll ever be king. But he continues to wait for God to bring it about. But now that he is the king, he's acting very differently. He's determined his capital, the newly captured stronghold of the Jebusites, named now Jerusalem. He's moved the Ark of the Covenant from its exile in Philistine hands. He's moved it back into Jerusalem. And next on his agenda is a proper place of worship, a temple. You see, David is really embarrassed by the fact that he lives in something featured in Homes of Hollywood. Well, God's sanctuary is more like a tent. Now, of course, God's sanctuary, as God says in the text, has always till now been portable, moving around with the Israelites on their journey towards the promised land, and once there, actually throughout the promised land. But now, David thinks, something more like stability, something more like certainty is in order, something more befitting the grandness of Yahweh, and maybe in the back of his mind, befitting his new kingship. And Nathan, who's a court prophet, a close advisor to David, and he's here making his first appearance in Israel's story, says, "You betcha. Sounds like a plan. God's been with you this whole way. Go for it." You see, most prophets in Israel's history have been outsiders, not part of the powerful apparatus of court or the military. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because if you're going to speak truth to power, as we say in our time, it's really hard to bite the hand that feeds you. And that is why, as many theologians have pointed out, it's hard for priests and for pastors to be prophets to their congregations. For those of us in leadership positions, it's difficult to say hard things to those that are supporting you. But for those of us in leadership positions, it's important to do two things. It's important to be able to listen to those who disagree with us, as well as learning, like Nathan, that it's not antithetical to be both on the payroll and a prophet. It takes courage, but it's possible. Now, I love Nathan because he's an example of the difficulties I pointed out in my opening illustration. It is possible, Nathan shows us, to develop the capacity to hear mind-bending things, and if they're true, change our minds. It's possible to try to move from just pleasing people around you to understanding that God and therefore your life is fraught with possibilities, both dangerous and more powerful than you previously imagined. I imagine Nathan having a rough night, maybe a nasty dream or two, in which he took God to be saying, just saying, you know, I might have a thing or two to say about my sanctuary. You see, turns out you guys don't want me on the loose. You want a nice, safe religion in which you've defined the parameters of my presence and my actions. But here's a thought. It's not your job to control me. Now, of course, that's very imaginative dialogue there, and it makes God out to be a free-thinking 1960s hippie, when in reality, God isn't looking to be unconstrained because he feels like it. God is about God. God is God. It's about truth. And as creator, God gets to define the relationship with what is created, with us. And the powerful thing, the world-changing thing that we begin to see in this story and that is more fully fleshed out in our second reading, is that God is committed to building a house for God's self. But not in that free-thinking, Jackson Pollock kind of way, but in a way that amazingly, lovingly includes all of us. There's a little hint in the Hebrew word used here. The word is Beit. Maybe you recognize it. Bethel. Bethlehem. It's there at the beginning of those words. The house of. The word means both a house made of brick or stone or cedar and a house made of people. A household. So the Dirksen household is a Beit. in the same way that the structure at my address is a bait. And what God reveals to Nathan and then to David is that the priority for God's sanctuary is a bait, a house, a household. Yes, God will allow a physical temple, a building to be built that is appropriate to worship, but not before making it clear that to David that this isn't the priority. The priority is the lineage that will come from him, a kingdom, a household that will last forever. And of course, even this doesn't happen the way we think it should, does it? David's line as a series of kings ends in 587 BC. There's never another physical lineage, a physical descendant of David on the throne of Jerusalem. And that's because if it would have continued that way, Israel would have got the wrong idea. They would have continued to box God in to too small of a place. In that case, an ethnic place. It was always God's intention, in the incredibly powerful words of our second reading, to create a new human being, a fresh start for everyone. Now, we've heard those words 1,000 times, haven't we? A teacher says to us, "You got a bad mark in this semester, but this term, you've got a fresh start." You sit with your partner after a long and grueling argument, and one of you says, "Let's wipe the slate clean. Let's start over." But how do we comprehend them when, like my opening illustration regarding Jesus' words about hating our lives, here, fresh start means something we can't possibly comprehend? How can Paul scribble off a few sentences and expect that we'll hear what they mean? However encouraging they sound. I mean, what can he possibly mean by new human being? I still feel like a regular guy most of the time. Maybe you feel like a regular person most of the time. And yet Paul has an objective criterion, the new community that is before him, made up of a heretofore impossibility, Jews and Gentiles worshiping the Messiah together, men and women as equals, slaves and slave owners sharing meals and being baptized in the same water and drinking the Eucharist wine from the same cup. Something new has and is happening. God understands that building this worldwide household for the divine presence is not an easy to understand or easy to live reality, but it is a reality. And that's why it's so important that God give us the space to learn it with each other. Notice how Paul, or one of his followers, puts it. Now he's using you, fitting you in brick by brick, stone by stone, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone that holds all the parts together. We see it taking shape day after day. A holy temple built by God, all of us built into it, a temple in which God is quite at home. We notice in those words, that it's a process, that it feels quite natural, yet it's new. It's a fresh start. We notice that it involves all of us. Nobody is a square peg trying to fit into a round hole. In Jesus, we're all the perfect shape. The great grand news is that God is doing this. God is working with us to build a household, and it doesn't depend, first of all, on any capacity that we may or may not have. More and more scientists, anthropologists, and psychologists agree on something quite important here. We come to comprehend by beginning to practice something. as much as we begin to practice something by first understanding it. Do you get that? We begin to understand by practicing first. Practicing common prayer together, receiving God's gifts together, beginning to practice our faith together in our serving and our giving is as important to being this fresh start as trying to understand it and then do it. Because I don't think we can fully understand it until we begin to do it. All of this works, of course, because the shift has already been made in God. Christ is the new place of God's presence, the new temple, the head of our household, and our brother. And we all share in this through the sacraments. That is why committing to a church community, warts and all, is the great act of solidarity with Jesus. If we want to change the world and be involved in bringing justice to all, we join God's household and find that in that act of commitment, we are making a foundational commitment for the good of the world. We are in that commitment acting as prophets. We might not immediately see the benefit of our decision. Indeed, we'll most likely fiercely resist some of the things Christ's Spirit says to us. Because like in my opening illustration, he's serious about getting us to define differently what's really, really important. But at the same time, we'll be involved in that gradual building up of something that opens up a wider vision of justice, of spirituality, even of love. And we'll find that we ourselves get a fresh start from our sins and mistakes, fully accepted in God's household.